Good morning. The first reading is from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. The story contained in the books of Samuel tell of the extraordinary change in the way Israel is governed. Up to this time, there had been various tribes who had, on occasion had come together to combat a threat from other nations. We hear first how Saul became king and was commissioned to defeat the Philistines that were a very real threat to the survival of Israel. Second, we follow the narrative as it tells of the gradual disintegration of Saul's mental and physical health and the rise of David after his defeat of Goliath. Here we are introduced to David after he has defeated the armies of all the surrounding countries, and the empire is at its zenith until the time of the Six-Day War in the 20th century. David has remained in Jerusalem while his troops are continuing to fight against the Ammonites, which explains the absence of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay where you are one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." The second reading is from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. It was probably nearly 2 years after the miracle at the pool of Bethsaida. The scene of his ministry had changed from Jerusalem to the inland lake Corsi, around which he loved to linger. The setting for this reading is the Sea of Galilee. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which follows, is the only miracle of the Savior recorded in all four Gospels. Last week's reading from Mark 6 is the same story. We hear John's perspective today. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wage to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pat. For our message this morning, I thought that I would start by asking how many of you remember that very popular electronic pop hit from the early 1990s that was called The Power? And you're probably going, huh? The tune actually was quite catchy and had that really popular line that went something like this, "I've got the power." And you can see how much everybody thinks about that. As we review the scripture readings and stories, you'll see why this tune came to mind. These two stories, however, are markedly different stories about what an individual in power actually does with the power he or she has. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, in the actions of our lives, be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The first story is one that is well known to Bible readers. It is a story of David and Bathsheba. David uses, in fact, more precisely, abuses his power to get what he wants. He succumbs to his feeling, has an inappropriate relationship with another man's wife, and then tries to pass the child off as that of her husband Uriah. So not only has David abused his power, he also tries to shirk his responsibility for his behavior. When David attempts fail, he simply plans to have Uriah killed by sending Uriah to the front lines of an ongoing war. David as king is meant to show and live out his righteousness, which is part of his role as king of Israel. Instead, David manipulates his position of power to get what he wants. How do you reconcile David's actions with the fact that he was also a man of great faith, courage and love? Keep this question in the back of your minds as we go to the second story. The New Testament story is a familiar story of Jesus feeding the multitude and then walking on water as he calms a storm. Jesus uses his power to accomplish great things without a whole lot of spectacle. When Jesus sees that the multitude are in need of a meal, he turns to his disciples for answers, inviting them to share in creating an appropriate response to the needs of the hungry crowd. With limited resources of a few loaves and fish, Jesus feeds everyone, and there is food left over. Later, he calms the fears of his disciples, as well as the strong winds, with these simple words, "Don't be afraid, it is I." Jesus used his power to offer comfort. Of course, the consequences for the disciples of being out in the storm could have been quite different. If the boat had sunk, the people would have drowned. With the power of God's grace, however, Jesus saved them. So, what is power? In ordinary terms, power is very often defined as the ability to influence others, how they think, how they behave. This power can be met with or without resistance, and this can be based on whether or not there is trust. Power is also regarded as authority, that is, when the person wielding power is perceived as legitimate by the society in which he or she lives. King David had power or authority because of his position. There was trust in this relationship of power, and this trust was based, in part, on King David's triumph over the more physically powerful Goliath. David's ability to use reason and logic to defeat Goliath was the basis of the trust placed in him when he became king. As king, David violated this trust by his misuse of his power or authority to do something unjust in this situation. In the story of Jesus feeding the multitude and then calming the sea, Jesus' power came from his influence over others, as he had no official role as a king. He was seen by others as having spiritual power that was manifested through his actions in helping others. The disciples and the crowd's trust in him as a leader increased with the stories of his healing of others, his preaching of the good news, and his relationships with them. Through his example, Jesus showed the disciples how power could be used justly to help others. What does the Bible say about justice? Isaiah 61, verse 8 reminds us that justice is a basis of power. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them." Those who are just are inheritors of God's covenant with man. In other words, as Micah states in Micah 6, 8, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The contrasting approaches to the use of power that we've seen reminded me a bit of the comments made during the 2008 US presidential campaign by political strategist and vice chair of the Democratic National Committee, Donna Brazile. During that campaign, numerous references were made to the then Senator Obama's limited political experience. The facts were that he had been a community organizer and a senator. However, he had no experience in high office, for example, as a governor. This projected an impression in the eyes of some that he would be an inappropriate candidate for the President of the United States. Tired of such comments, Brazil noted quite simply, "Jesus was a community organizer. Pontius Pilate was a governor. And perhaps they, the critics, should understand the role of community organizers to help people in distress." Like King David, Pontius Pilate, a governor, held stewardship over a community of people and was also in an obvious position of power and influence. In the weeks and days leading up to the crucifixion, Pilate heard a lot about Jesus. In his position as governor, he had a decision to make: crucify him or set him free. Pilate chose the easy way out of exercising his power. He simply washed his hands of the situation, listened to the Sanhedrins as well as the crowds called for Jesus to be crucified, and followed through. The contemporary story of the then Senator Obama, on the other hand, tells us of someone who was in a position of stewardship among communities of ex-steelworkers who, early in his work career, chose to use his education and interests in civil rights to mobilize and develop communities affected by job loss. Obama could have used his education solely for advancing himself at the expense of others. Instead, he chose to use his position of stewardship to mobilize others to help themselves. Basically, what Donna Brazile was saying was, not everyone in an obvious position of power makes the right decisions. Often, it is the person quietly working away at an issue who has the power to make a difference. The stories outlined above, both ancient and contemporary, are only a few of many examples in human history that illustrate how power can be used either for good or for evil. Sometimes, of course, we start out with the premise of using our power to do good, and yet end up with unintended outcomes. The United Church is no stranger to this paradox. The Church's role in the establishment and operation of residential schools across the country is well documented. The Church, in its wisdom at the time, thought that, as an institution, it was a good thing to take First Nations children from their parents and communities in order to educate them in the Western way of life, and in order to have them assimilated into the culture and norms of the predominantly Anglo-Saxon Canadian community. As well, as if the systemic negation of the rich First Nations culture, language, and heritage was not traumatic enough, there was also physical, mental, and sexual abuse of many people who attended these schools. Poor and misguided actions were hidden within the intent to do good. As food for thought, we are also exposed to the concept of possessing a power that we don't know we have. In the residential schools, there are also many good teachers who worked in the schools, doing fine work and helping many of the students. These teachers, however, did not realize that they were participating powerfully in a system that was using its power for ill and not for good. The United Church has done much to right the above injustice, including making a formal apology for its participation in the atrocities of the residential schools. The formal apology does not erase what has happened, does not lessen the pain for victims of the abuse, nor does it erase the traumatic memories of the abused. The apology shows an acknowledgement of responsibility for the Church's role in this dark period of our history. As individuals, we too hold responsibility for our actions, and whether we want to use our power to do harm or to do good for others. A case very much in the news recently is the case of the former assistant coach in Penn State's football program. This coach took advantage of his influence and position of power and the love of a sport by young adult males and abused many of these young players for well over a decade. What a breach of trust from an individual. To not only physically abuse these players, but to also take their love for an activity and tarnish this with his profound hedonistic greed and selfishness. What made this breach of trust even more dramatic is the number of other individuals who knew the facts, but chose to cover it up because the football program was seen as too big to fail and too big to challenge. What made these involved think that their actions were appropriate? And what made them keep silent? As we found out, the price of silence was $60 million in gross profits for 1 year's earnings from the football program alone. It was allegedly the motivator for the systemic abuse and influence at Penn State. The NCAA's extensive sanctions this week go some way towards addressing the shocking abuse of power. Those penalties include a financial penalty of $60 million, equal to the gross profits from a year's earnings, to be directed towards charities and services benefiting the victims of sexual abuse, and restrictions on Penn State's opportunities to profit financially from the football program in the next few years. These reparations do not erase the abusive activities of individuals, nor does it erase a system that supported those abusive activities. The sanctions, however, send a clear message that no individual or system is too big to fail, nor too big to challenge. In this past week, we have been focused on the case of James Holmes in Aurora, Colorado, who, in a matter of minutes, systematically moved through a movie theater and killed 12 people, injured dozens more, and whose actions will have a profound effect on hundreds more for many years to come. What makes a young man with the academic gifts to be enrolled in postgraduate studies in neuroscience, and who was possibly going to enter the medical profession, do something like this? We will no doubt hear more details over the next few months about his motives. Let us instead imagine what James Holmes might have done with the power of his academic success and the power at his fingertips if he had graduated and worked to find answers to medical problems and/or to heal individuals who are critically ill. He might have gone on to medical school, specialized in research around issues such as Alzheimer's, and helped us come up with further insights into this troubling disease that profoundly affects the lives of both patients and patients' families. He might have shared his knowledge through teaching students who, like himself, were bright, academically gifted, and who, aware of their privilege, sought to give back to their communities by making service contributions in healthcare. He might have written academic papers that would help inform his colleagues of research issues pertinent to their own work, and which would also provide insight to medical students. There is so much that he could have given to the world if only he had not misused his power and broken the trust that was placed in him with the gift of his academic skills. Did he place his trust in the Lord? Obviously not. Psalm 37, 5-6 confirms that we should. Give yourself to the Lord, trust in him, and he will help you. He will make your righteousness shine like the noonday sun. For each of these high-profile cases of misuse of power, injustices committed by others, and breach of trust, we also have many other cases in the world of people who use their influence and power to do good. An example would be the story of Craig Kalberger, who at the age of 12 saw the injustice of child labor and decided to do something about this. Today, he has established a worldwide organization, Feed the Children, which is making a significant impact on that issue through bringing attention to it and assisting in effecting change. There are individuals like our own Cindy Cornick who use their skills and experience to provide medical services in disadvantaged communities abroad, as well as in their own local communities. As you have seen from these examples, we all have power, and we use it in different ways. While we're not all called to use our power to effect change on a grand scale, we should all consider, however, how we can use our individual power to do good in whatever way we can to effect change within our sphere of influence. We all have special God-given talents, and the choice to use those talents wisely and justly, trusting in the guiding power of the Lord always. Why not use our skills, our power, to positively effect change directly with individuals we know in our personal and work lives, in our church community, in our local community? Our sources of influence and power that we wisely use come from our ethics, our moral compass, and we must add to that God's power and love. In Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, Paul reminds us that God's power accomplishes more than we can ask or imagine, and he offers us this prayer. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your heart as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great you will never fully understand it. Then you will be filled with the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he's able to accomplish infinitely more than we ever dare to ask or hope. Let us be guided by Paul's prayer of spiritual empowerment and realize that when we've got the power rooted in God's love, we can do amazing and good things. This hymn of response is one that I love. It is a West Indian hymn written in the 1970s in a time of social struggle in Jamaica and seemed to fit with our theme of the immeasurable power of God. The use of the term the right hand of God in the Bible is highly debated. As we respond to the message, let us reflect on the words which point to the power of God's right hand. Let us consider how we can be led to use our power, knowing that we are guided and protected by the right hand of God. You may remain seated, and as this is not a tune that's familiar to the congregation, I'll ask Dorothy to play it first. I will sing the first verse, and then I'll ask you to join me. And I don't generally sing solos, so please join in. The right hand of God is writing in our land, writing with power and with love. Our conflicts and our fears, our triumphs and our tears are recorded by the right hand of God. The right hand of God is striking in our land, striking out at envy, hate, and greed.
our selfishness at last, our pride and deeds unjust are destroyed by the right hand of God. The right hand of God is lifting in our land, lifting the fallen one by one. Each one is known by name and rescued now from shame by the lifting of the right hand of God. The right hand of God is healing in our land, healing broken bodies, minds, and souls. So wondrous is its touch, with love that means so much, when we're healed by the right hand of God.
We will now have our time for our offertory, where we give our gifts and tithes for the work of our community. And while we're doing that, I will just briefly say that I believe Carrie comes back tomorrow to work, and Will is back on Tuesday. And they'll be around for another few weeks, I believe, Carrie, right through to the end of August. Will is here for 2 weeks, and then he will be going off on vacation again. We have our Bible camp that's coming up at the end of the summer, the last week of August. And we just ask that if you know of any children who would still need to be registered, please have them register as soon as possible. We want to be sure that this activity goes forward this year. Father, we accept and thank you for these gifts and offerings that have been brought to this church. We ask that you will guide us in the use of these funds and the use of these talents for your work and your mission in this community. Amen. This is another one of my favorite hymns, and it's always good to entice people to lead a service because you get to use your favorite hymns. As we go, let's think about the words and think about our mission as we sing, "Go to the world, go into all the earth." To the world. brothers and sisters, as you leave this place and go into the world, may you be guided by the power of God's love to accomplish more than you can ever dare to ask or hope. Remember that God only requires this of you: justice, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Sing closing till we gather again, and let us greet each other as we do that.